Father, we ask for your help in studying something that, Lord, really is a background for what we need for the next couple weeks. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us and grow us about the church. Lord, we need to understand that saved people aren't meant to be alone. Saved people can't be alone and function the way you have designed us to function once we are saved. And I pray, Lord, that even though this is just a piece of the teaching that we'll be going through in the next several weeks, that it might be valuable information for us that we may build a solid doctrinal foundation to our understanding of what the church is and what we are supposed to be as the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ecclesiology 101. None of this is in your notes here. I'll just talk about the word for church in the Bible is probably my least favorite word in the Bible. Because when I say church, what do you think of? You think of the building. Everybody thinks of the building. Don't feel bad. And we talk that way, right? Let's go to the what? Church. Get ready to go. We have to get to church. And it's not a way that it's ever used in Scripture. Okay? And it comes from the old German word Kirk or whatever. But it's more what we think of as a building. But the word ecclesia, the word church, that's translated church, means assembly or congregation, if you can think of it that way. But I like the idea of assembly because you're there for a purpose. You're being assembled for a purpose. I say that I don't like it. I'm in good company because the people who... around the time of the translation of the King James Bible, the conservatives, by the way, didn't really like the King James Bible because they thought it was too Catholic. Right? It was translated by the Church of England, which is the Catholic Church of England. Right? But they had the Geneva Bible. Do you know how they translate the word ecclesia in the Geneva Bible? Assembly. Okay? They translated assembly. They didn't like the idea of church because it didn't make them think of a building. It made them think of the Roman Catholic hierarchy that people call the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? So I'm not a big fan of the word church. In fact, Jim and Dory and my family and some others, I don't know if you recall, but I went to help another church and that just didn't work out. And the people there wanted to start a new work. And so we actually named it assembly rather than church because it's the people, not the place, right? I oftentimes call this the church facility. It's where we meet. But also, even in your bulletin, you ever notice it's the morning gathering? That's what assemblies do. They gather, okay? It's a gathering of the church. It's not a place. It's not even a worship service. I don't even like that kind of idea because you're not coming to check in and check out. And you're gathering as the assembly of the Lord or whatever. So anyway, your opinions may vary on that. But the word church is just so ingrained in a building that I just do not like the word myself. I love the church. I just would rather call it the assembly, okay? It's a local body of believers, if you will. So we'll get into that later on, probably next week. What I'm trying to do today is just introduce you to the concept of the church as it occurred in Scripture. Can you tell me what passage in the Old Testament first brings up the church? Pastor Jim, why are you laughing? We're trying to have a serious conversation here. Go ahead, tell us. It was a trick question, wasn't it? the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The Old Testament primarily deals with whom? Israel, the nation Israel. Now I'm going to give you a visual here. I just need, I think, one kid. I just want one. Okay, Olivia, come on up here. Pastor Jim and Dory, you'll recognize this once you know what I'm doing, right? That's a chair, but it's not a chair. This is a chair, but it's not a chair. Think of this as two mountain peaks. Can you kneel down right here? I'm not going to touch you or do anything. I want you to be able to see. Can you see? Can you see my fingers? How many fingers am I holding up? Get up high enough so you can see my fingers. Okay. Daniel, come up here and put number one here. Behind the first chair. Okay? You got to get down so you're out of the way or whatever, though, okay? How many fingers is he holding up? You see both of them? Okay? Think of this as mountain peaks. You know where I'm going now? In the Old Testament, they saw the coming of the Lord as two connected things. And a guy named Clarence Larkin has this in a book, but he has two mountain peaks, and they saw the two mountain peaks as kind of consecutive thoughts, consecutive activities, okay? So when Olivia looks, she sees the tops of the two chairs. What does she not see from her perspective? The valley and the chairs, okay? Thank you very much. Just remember the valley. I'll leave the valley here, okay? There's stuff that the Bible does not go into in the Old Testament that the New Testament fills in about the church. It doesn't mean that the Bible is inaccurate in the Old Testament. What did Paul say the church was in Ephesians 5? It was a mystery. It was something that is now revealed that was never had been revealed before. Okay? So the Old Testament sees what God is doing primarily with the nation Israel, and he sees the first coming and the second coming, and they look like they're pretty, just one right after the other. And in reality, there's a whole time period that the Old Testament doesn't even address. We call that, in dispensational terms, the age of the church, the church age, or the age of what? Grace, okay? Guess what happens, by the way, in the tribulation period? Who was God primarily working with in the tribulation period? The nation Israel. Okay? So, like, there's this, some people think of this as a parenthesis. A parenthetical part of history that you didn't see in the Old Testament, you certainly see in the New Testament. Now, enough of trick questions. Where does the idea of the church show up first? And it kind of shocks you. I think I learned this in Bible college. It's not rocket science, but I'm like, really? It's not in the Old Testament at all? No. Where does it show up first? Well, it's in your notes, you know. Looking down would help, just in case. Let me see my clicker here. But it's in Matthew 16. Now, this is Ecclesiology 101. What does that mean? We should have called these doctrine run-o-run, because we're running through this. We could spend from now till the end of the year talking about these passages in your notes right now. Each one is a separate sermon, really. So I'm not covering everything in every passage. I'm introducing you to the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the assembly of the Lord, the doctrine of the church, if you will, okay? Let's look at, and by the way, most of this has to do with Jesus talking about it before it actually has happened. All right? Jesus speaks of the future church. When Jesus is on earth, he speaks about the church which is yet to come, the assembly which is yet to come. And by the way, we're not even really defining what the church is a whole lot. We'll give you a little bit to chew on at the very end, but I'm primarily talking about when the church came to be, not what the church is a lot, okay, today. So we're doing this incrementally here, okay? Number one here, and I call Matthew 16, 13 through 20, it relates to the creation of the church. The creation of the church. Let me read the entire passage, and I bolded the one verse I'm really going to talk about. But I want you to get the context, okay? When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. I want to preach this passage, but I will not. There is so much here, even about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that is misleading by the English text here. Anyway, let's look at verse 18, and I'm not going to talk about all that's here. I was talking to Jonathan and maybe some of the others. You're in Matthew class right now? No? Someone would say Matthew is like a sophomore class or something now. Is it? It used to be a junior class, and you had to write 7 papers in Matthew class. It was a 3-hour course, 7 o'clock in the morning. Dr. Walton, monotone teacher, but one of the best teachers I've ever had. He's with the Lord now. But we had to write a paper on what the rock was. You know, if the church is built on it, you probably need to know what it is. Have I whetted your appetite? I'm not going to tell you. Actually, I will tell you my conclusion, but I won't explain why. I think I had a 12 or 15 page paper on it. Okay? But look at verse 18. Jesus is talking primarily to Peter, but he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a small stone, and on this rock, Petra, a large stone, I will build my church." Okay? "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I only want to point out 3 things. By the way, do a study of where he was talking when he said this, and it'll amaze you. I brought it out in my paper. I was amazed. Okay, let me give you 3 things about this that you can do. Observations. The church is future here. How do we know that? Yeah, I will build my church. The church isn't around yet. When Jesus was on earth, where was the church? The church was not in an existence even when Jesus was here. No, really. The church is yet future. On this rock, I will build my church. And by the way, I believe this rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. That's a song my grandparents used to sing. But this rock I will build my church. Some people think it's Christ, some people think it's the confession that Peter made, and some people think it's Peter. Okay? Dr. Ryrie says, when he's asked which one, he says, yes. Anyway, okay. On this rock, I will build my assembly. It's future. You got that? You can underline or circle will if that helps. The church is certain, and I put this kind of in the same phrase there. He's going to build a church. He doesn't say, I might build a church. I might build an assembly. You know, if it happens, it happens kind of thing. No, I will build my church. There's a sense of certainty there. The church is certain to happen. Okay, it didn't accidentally happen. It hadn't happened yet, but it was going to happen for sure. It was certain. Then it also says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church will be undefeatable. By the way, the gates of Hades are gates of hell. Jehovah's Witnesses like to say there's no such thing as hell, and it's like, okay, I guess it's called Hades. But we use the word hell for it in the English language. The gates of Hades, anyone here have a gate at your house? Where's your gate at your house? You know, I'm answering the question for you. So if you read this correctly, it's not defensive. Defensive is you're at your house defending your gate. It's offensive. It's the gates of hell. The church is storming the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates will crumble. They will fall. Okay? So there's lots to say about this passage. But ultimately, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is supposed to be an offensive assembly. The assembly that Jesus is talking about here is they're going to be on the attack. You ever feel like all we do is defend ourselves as the church? It's a wrong posture to have. No one has ever won a football game only playing defense, true defense. No one has ever won a war only defending themselves. You have to destroy the enemy. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, okay? So a lot has been done by Satan and his demons and those that worship him, either knowingly or unknowingly, to try and destroy the church. Guess what? We are still here. And we are still going, and we will go until the Lord returns for us. And by the way, there will be people there waiting at the rapture. There won't be, the church will not be annihilated. The church will be there ready to be raptured when the Lord comes. So that's all I've got to say about this passage today. It's not all I have to say about the passage ever. Okay, there's just so much here. All right, Jesus speaks about the future church, the creation of the church. Next place the word church shows up, where we think it talk, because it can be just a generic assembly. Okay, a group of people that assemble to worship Diana. Okay, as an assembly. Jesus calls it his church, my church, right? More that can be added to this. But the second place, the concept of the church, as Jesus talks about it, seems to be in Matthew 18. And I call it, it talks about the relation of the church. One of the more misquoted passages of all the Bible. Hopefully I don't bother you too much if I talk about it. But let me read verses 15 through 20 here. It's all in your notes, and I'm going to primarily talk about the bold. Okay? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You're supposed to go talk to people that have sinned against you. Not talk about them, talk to them, right? Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If there's an offense, if someone has sinned, you go to them privately, and if that still doesn't resolve it, you take two or three what? Witnesses. It sounds like they're not necessarily on your side. They're neutral parties, it sounds like. That every word may be established. Okay, let's bring other people in and help to navigate through this. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, it's established that yes, he has indeed sinned, and he is unwilling to repent of the sin and make it right. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the assembly. Well, the only assembly we know about is the one that Jesus brought up two chapters ago. Tell it to the assembly, the church. But if he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay? All right? If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The church is supposed to, I would call it, shun them. You deal with them as an unsaved person rather than a saved person. Okay? It basically says if a person is unwilling to repent, you do not fellowship with them like you would a Christian. You treat them like an unsaved person and only have interaction with them on the basis of their salvation. Now, verses 18, 19, and 20. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That sounds like what Jesus just told Peter about the keys of heaven, right? And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. All right? Let's look at point letter A here under number two, and then I'll explain how people have misunderstood the passage. Letter A, the relation of the church, we are responsible for each other. That does develop more and more throughout all the epistles. We talk about that and every time we have communion. We're one body, we're one bread, and we're here to minister to one another. Okay? But we're responsible to one another even with regard to sin. Does not the Bible develop that more later? If you overtake someone in a fault, you are to what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That's Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to confront and we're to teach and admonish one another. We're to confront one another with regard to our sinful tendencies or our sins. Did you know that? That's part of the responsibility of the church. We are responsible for one another. That's why you need the church, because you need people looking out for you in your blind spots as well as the spots you can see very clearly, thank you, kind of idea. Okay? Hebrews 3 talks about that. You're supposed to exhort one another daily and so much the more, lest you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, right? So confrontation is a part of the Christian walk. It's what the church does. Anyone here like to have sin pointed out in your life? Guess what? That's part of it. But listen, you're responsible to point at that. And not to sit on the sidelines and criticize people from afar. You're supposed to go privately to them and address it in their life. Really? That's what we're supposed to do. Right? Hebrews 10 talks about it. Let us stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting, to encourage, push one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's not just a club. It's a place where people are responsible for one another. Now that's one side of it. What's the other side? If I'm responsible to address sin in fellow believers' lives, what's the other part of that? Yeah, I read Dory's lips. We're accountable to each other, right? There's one side that says, you know what? And no one, honestly, people, it's hard to approach someone with regard to their sin. It is. Because if it was so easy, people would do it. But they don't. They ignore people's sin. They just let it go. And it misses the point, a major point of the church. But number two, guess what? If I'm responsible to address sin in people's lives, I'm also accountable to the church for sin in my life, right? It's not a one-way street. It's a what? It's a two-way street. It's an iron sharpens iron kind of idea, right? I'm here to help you walk with God, but you're also here to help me walk with God. We're all here doing the same thing. We're encouraging people to avoid sin and walk righteously, and we're also on the receiving end of that encouragement. And that's what this is all about. It's a process of, what does it do? You go talk to the person and they don't respond. They're not being accountable. They're not responsive. Then you take witnesses with you, not people that you've already told your side to, as I understand it, saying, I really need some people. We need to talk with this. You'll hear about it when we get there so that every word can be established. It's not, I have three people now against you. It's, no, let's get this established. If it's still sin is evident and the person is unrepentant, you take it to the what? The church. The entire assembly works on that and says, you, yes, we've evaluated the evidence, the information. We believe you have sinned. You need to repent and get right with God. That the church, as a group, not just as individuals, holds people accountable. What do we call this? Anybody know? It sounds horrible, but it's not really. It's meant to be restorative. It's meant to help people. Church discipline. Have you ever heard those two words together? Church discipline. Church discipline is not a bad thing if you think of child discipline. Right? What's the purpose of child discipline? To help your child walk with God. Well, church discipline is the same thing. A lot of people think church discipline is to kick somebody out of the church. That is not what church discipline is, to help us walk with God, each one of us. And by the way, church discipline seems to be ongoing because we are helping one another. Okay? Sometimes, though, if people are refusing to address their sin, and I know at times in the past the church has had to do that, and actually say you're no longer welcome here because you're unrepentant, and we can't fellowship with you as a believer because you are not acting like a believer. Okay? They're to treat him as a tax collector and a, not a republican, very close, but a publican, right? Any politician fits in that category there. But so you're to teach them as dishonest and unreliable people that you can't trust, and that they are not people that you are to interact with. The Bible says elsewhere, we're not even to eat a meal with such people. Okay? You don't treat them like nothing happened. Sin is a big deal. So, the relation of the church, we're connected, we're responsible for one another, and we're accountable to one another. That's the second thing that Jesus taught about the church. All right? Still with me? Have you yawned anymore, Abigail? Okay. She yawned before the church service started. She was probably just stretching her vocal cords. I was thinking. The next one here is the mission of the church. Again, this is in the book of Matthew. It's interesting, but Matthew's written from a Jewish perspective. But it talks a lot about the church. This is after Jesus rose from the dead, right before he went into heaven. He ascended to heaven. It's Matthew 28, 18 through 20, probably a passage of scripture we're more familiar with than the previous two. It says this, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am not preaching this passage. I'm going to point out just two things. The mission of the church is to make disciples of all the nations. That wasn't even hard to guess, was it? Do you see my typo in there? It's not a typo. What does an X mean? It's an aorist imperative. Actually, X just means aorist in my little code system here. What it's saying is it's not, when it's an aorist imperative, it's a command. It's a command. There's a present tense command, and then there's an aorist command. Some people call it a past tense, but it's not past tense because he's telling you to make disciples. But it's seeing it as an overarching mission, not just a task. Okay? Someone might say, okay, I want you to clean your room, mow the lawn. All of those things start and stop, right? Fix the door, whatever. Oh, and run to Hy-Vee and pick something up that we ran out of, right? Those are tasks, and you can check them off your list. Think of make disciples as maintain the house. When it's an aorist imperative, it means that it is not something you do, it is what you do. It defines all that you do. Okay? It's not just be making disciples while you're doing other things. No, the mission of the church is make disciples. Everything falls under that umbrella. That is what the church does. And everything that we do at Northridge needs to be defined by how does it make disciples? Okay? We're not here necessarily to entertain. We're not here necessarily to give you social outlets. We do things that are entertaining, and we do quite a bit of social stuff. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church has an end to help people know Jesus Christ as their Savior and follow Him as their Master. Okay? Make disciples. A disciple is a learner or a follower. All right? It doesn't really tell you how in this passage, but make disciples, make followers. It's actually one word. But it's how do you say, I suppose you could say disciple all the nations. Okay, because the word make is just how they translate the word, make disciples. Okay, disciple all the nations. Letter B, it includes, and again, there's so much to say about this passage that we won't have time today, but it includes includes going. It actually is there's three participles, right? Make disciples is the command. It actually says having gone or while you're going. It's a aorist, but it's kind of like once you've gone, make disciples. And there's two things that are ongoing. You're baptizing them and you're teaching them. Those are present tense. So baptizing and teaching them. Well, you're week two of our baptism class tonight. So it's just stuff we do. Baptism is to identify. It's a public way to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, Jesus said. There's all kinds of things to learn as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we have the mission of the church. Okay, on the back side now of your notes, I call this the power of the church. The power of the church. And again, I'm just giving you snippets of things. It really isn't any complete thought, but just kind of introducing you to the church as Jesus introduced you to the church. Okay? Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Matthew 28. And then you get to Acts. Acts 1 occurs right after Matthew 28. Okay? Matthew 16, Matthew, Luke 24, Matthew 28, and even John 21, all are great commissions. And they occur right before Jesus ascends to heaven. And this is what he says right before he goes. And again, we're talking about the power of the church here. Let me read this passage. Again, we're going to look at that bold verse mostly, but I want you to get the context. And being assembled together with them, this is Acts 1, verses 4 through 11. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. You might want to circle promise. The promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with, circle Holy Spirit, because he's talking about the Holy Spirit being the promise, not many days from now. Okay? Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So if you don't understand all of the end time stuff, don't feel bad. The apostles didn't, and they just spent 3 years with Jesus, right? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Don't you worry about that. Your emphasis should not be on the details of prophecy. That's like, you know, figuring out exactly when Jesus is going to return or whatever, the timing of everything. But you shall receive, circle the word power. So he's used promise, Holy Spirit, and power when the, and circle Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the when does this happen? It hasn't happened yet, has it? It's still talking about the future, right? Jesus is still talking about the future. In Acts chapter 1, the power hasn't come upon the church yet. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? There's a lot that could be said about that. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Five quick points here. I'll rapid fire these. The power is the Holy Spirit. The power of the church is the Holy Spirit. The church had not started yet. On this rock I will build my church. And Jesus is still talking, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, okay? The purpose of the church, notice, another part of making disciples is being witnesses of Jesus. So you're witnessing of Jesus. You're pointing people to Jesus, witnesses unto me. Okay, the purpose is witnessing of Jesus. So the church exists primarily to tell people about Jesus, to make disciples, baptize them, and then teach everything that Jesus commanded them to observe, right? And then the process, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. The process is local to distant. You work from where you are to out, right? To the ends of the earth. It was interesting. Listen to John Cross. No, I guess it was Scott at that point. But some of us have seen Etau, where the tribe, the whole tribe converted after the 3 months of hearing the creation to the cross account of the gospel. They converted, and Scott said, I grew up with them some. He spent like 8 years over in Indonesia. And he said, it's amazing because now this tribe in the jungle sends missionaries cross-culturally to different parts of the world. Okay? They started going from their tribe to the tribes next to them, and now they actually send people outside of Indonesia to go minister, to share the gospel with other people. Just phenomenal. But that's exactly the way it works. The process is local to distant. Letter D, the place, here to the end of the earth. We're not done until we've reached every part of the earth, right? So the church is to function all over the world. And then, I don't know if you caught this, but the period, how long? Until the return of Jesus. It seems to indicate that you'll be doing this till he comes back. Right? That he even said that in Matthew 28. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, right? And he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, right? Keep doing it until I come back. I'll be with you. All right, three more little points on here. Jesus births the church. I call it births the church. It's really the beginning of the church. It hasn't started yet, but in Acts chapter 2, it does. The beginning of the church. I guess I didn't underline it. Sorry about that. Let me read this. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 17. I'm only reading part of this. I'm only reading 6 verses of it, but it's actually all of it. It's actually the whole chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, put a box around Pentecost, because when was the church begun? When did Jesus actually start the church? It was at the day of Pentecost. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. If there's any confusion, tongues is languages. They heard them in their own language. Okay. I think God gave a visible illustration here that he was letting them know what happened. But then, guess what? They became witnesses. That very moment, the Holy Spirit indwelled them and they became witnesses. So, all I say here right now is the Spirit came as Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit came, that's when the church began. That's when the church started. And let me give you two more points with two more verses here. Number two under Jesus birthed the church is the characteristics of the church. Big long word here. What makes the church the church? What makes it different from the Old Testament saints? Or actually the saints in the tribulation as well. Okay? Really two parts here. But they have to do with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The Old Testament, this did not happen. Believers were not baptized into the body of Christ. That is something unique to the church, the assembly of God. We are like a bride adorned for her husband, the Bible says, and we will be, as a church, married to Jesus in a sense. The Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will not be. We have a special relationship to Jesus. We have become part of his body. The Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, that's not true. When did that happen? It began to happen at Pentecost. And we are placed into the body of Christ the moment we believe. We're baptized into the body of Christ. There's another part of this that happened in the Old Testament, but not in a permanent basis. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple? What is the temple? It's a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify your God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Here's the two points here. You're placed into the body of Christ as a church. This is not what happened in the Old Testament and not what will happen in the tribulation period or the millennium for people that believe. We are placed into the body of Christ at the moment we believe. That first happened at Pentecost. They're baptized into the body of Christ. Now they're part of the body. That's when the assembly, the church, began. One other unique thing about the church is that we are indwelt by the Spirit. Each one of us is the temple of the living God. Now, in the Old Testament, that happened to individuals at particular times. But it was not everyone, and it was not permanent. That's why David could pray, "Take not your Holy Spirit, what, from me." His predecessor had the Holy Spirit removed from him, King Saul. So God would give the Holy Spirit to enable people to do particular tasks, but they could lose that benefit, that presence of God. We as the church cannot. It's a permanent abiding, a permanent indwelling, a permanent ownership. He says, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, right? So we're placed into the body of Christ, and we're also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the church is unique in those two ways, from the believers in the Old Testament and the believers after the church age. So I've introduced you to when the church started, pretty much. We'll add to that next week with what the church is more, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your teaching of your word. Lord, I don't know why it's not a little easier. You seem to make us want to seek you out and search for you as for hid treasure, you say in Proverbs 2. Help us to study the Bible so that we may understand the assembly of God, the group of people that is called to yourself, both as a group all the way back from Pentecost until the time Jesus returns, but also, Lord, as individual bodies of believers that are part of that bigger body. May we honor and glorify the Lord Jesus, and may we be making disciples and becoming disciples for his name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.